Old and New Testament. We thought of God's earthly people, Israel, in the Old Testament. We thought of God's heavenly people, the Church, in the New Testament. And now tonight we are going to think of the two comings, the coming Christ and the coming Antichrist. We'll just highlight two verses, and then we'll just keep our Bibles in our hand, and we'll just go through some of the sections of Thessalonians, and then some of the sections that deal with the Antichrist later on. Now, turn to chapter 1, please. Just by way of opening up, we'll just read a verse. We'll read verse 9 and 10 of chapter 1. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, just as a guiding light, the second epistle, we'll come back to chapter 1, so you can just keep your finger there, and just chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, just to indicate the other coming. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8. And then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Now we'll come back to that chapter, but it was just to highlight the fact that in the first epistle, it is the coming Christ that is emphasized. And in the second epistle, it is the coming Antichrist that is emphasized. So that as we look upon the horizon of future history, there looms before us, unknown to men, unappreciated by men, but I trust well known to the Lord's people, that there are two great comings. There is the coming of the Lord for his church, and there is the coming of the Antichrist to unite all apostate Christendom into one and make their final attack against the God of high heaven. And the whole armies of the earth will be gathered under one great head, and that head is the man of sin, the Antichrist. So that the Apostle Paul, when he writes those two epistles, and please don't forget, this was the youngest church that Paul wrote to. And when he was with them as a very young church, he spoke to them about the Lord's coming. He spoke to them about prophecy. He spoke to them about the man of sin. As we'll see in chapter 2 of the second epistle, did not I tell you these things when I was with you? Sometimes we would raise our hands and say, well, we've got to be careful about prophecy. You know, it's all right if you're old and you're matured and so on, but not for the young Christian. This was the youngest church. And this as an epistle where you have prophecy brought before you in every chapter of the first and the second letter. So that we should not hesitate to discuss one with another the tremendous implication of prophecy. So, the great hope for the church is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only hope that's left for the world is the coming Antichrist. And God, as it were, unfolds the future to us and gives the child of God to see not only the wonder of the coming of Christ, but the awfulness of what lies before this world, the coming Antichrist, in order that we might really have a heart for the unsaved, and that we might really fervently present the gospel to them. So tonight, we're going to consider, probably for a part of the time, the coming of the Lord in its relationship to the believer. And then later on in the meeting, we'll go to 2 Thessalonians 2, and we'll touch on a few scriptures in the book of Revelation to show us something of the beginnings and the career and the ultimate end of the Antichrist. For in the end, Christ will triumph. Now, I'm sure that you're all aware that in the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, that every chapter deals with the subject of the coming of the Lord. The end of every chapter in the first epistle, we are going to think about the Lord's coming. Now, as we look at the Lord's coming in those varied chapters, it's not a repetition. There is a distinctive emphasis each time in the first epistle that the coming of the Lord is mentioned. For example, the coming of the Lord in chapter 1 is linked with our conversion. In chapter 2, it is linked to our coronation. In chapter 3, it is linked to our confirmation. In chapter 4, it is linked to our consolation. And in chapter 5, it is linked to our consummation. Now, we'll fill in these details as we go along. If you would like to see them in another way, in chapter 1, it is associated with the saints' deliverance, the sinner's deliverance. In chapter 2, it's associated with the servant's delight. In chapter 3, it's associated with the saint's dedication. In chapter 4, it's associated with the Saviour's descent. And in chapter 5, it's associated with the spirit and soul's desire, your whole spirit, soul and body, be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have our Bibles in our hands, and we're just going to briefly consider the implication of the coming of the Lord to that young church in Thessalonica. Now, we read the first verse 9 and 10 of chapter 1. And, of course, chapter 1 is a chapter of conversion. There's no doubt about that. He had reminded them of what we call their sinner's deliverance. He speaks to them in verse 1, for example, as the little church who was in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. He talks to them about their election in verse 4, knowing, brethren, your election. He talks about the gospel in verse 5. Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. So we can readily see that the background of the 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 is the background of the conversion of that young church. And before Paul ends that first chapter, he reminds them of their past. He deals with the present. And then he moves on to the future. So that you have a three dimension with which Paul ends chapter 1 of this epistle. As to the past, he said, ye turned to God from idols. That is, from darkness to deliverance. That's the past. And then he says, and to serve the living and true God. They had turned from slavery to service. And then he says, and to wait for his Son from heaven. They had turned from gloom to glory. So here we have a triad of thought brought before us in this first chapter. He would remind them about their past. They had turned to God from idols. And what a deliverance that was. And then he reminds them of their responsibilities in the present to serve the living and true God. And to wait for his Son from heaven. And then he takes them on to the future. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So that when he comes to the coming of the Lord, in chapter 1 of this epistle, he relates it to their conversion. And he also says this, our deliverer from coming wrath. Now, I know there are those who would relate this to the great white throne. And, of course, we are delivered, thank God, from the great white throne. We'll never stand there by reason of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I believe that the wrath to come in this verse is not the great white throne, it's the great tribulation. And as we are going to see as we travel through this epistle, Paul is constantly reminding the believers that through the grace of God, they are not looking for the fulfillment of prophecy. They are not looking for the day of the Lord. They are not looking for the Antichrist. They are looking for the Lord from heaven the one who will deliver them from the coming wrath that's to come upon this world. So how people can be amillennialists, how people can be post-tribulationists, or even mid-tribulationists, and mid-tribulationism is growing in many quarters in the evangelical circles associated with the seventh trump. But I am perfectly convinced in my heart that the biblical concept is this, that no prophecy has to be fulfilled until the promise, the prophecy of the Lord to the disciples is realized. If I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. That is the hope of the church, the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, when he comes, he will deliver us from that coming wrath that will come upon the whole world. And then he also says this, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus. In other words, the guarantee of the resurrection of those that died in Christ is this, that in chapter 1 and in chapter 4, the Apostle Paul relates the coming of Christ to the resurrection of Christ. For the guarantee for the Christian whose loved ones have gone before and they have died in Christ, the guarantee is this, that Christ has been raised from the dead. And Christ is the first fruit of them that sleep. So there are two things in this verse, and then we'll pass on. First of all, the fact of the coming of Christ. And then the reason for his coming, that he might deliver us from coming wrath. And the basis of his coming is this, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus. So, very briefly, there we have the picture of the coming of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and his coming in that chapter is associated with our conversion. They turned to God from idols, and this was their hope. Now, let's come to the second chapter then, and let's just read verse 19 and 20. Paul says there, for what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing, are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and our joy. Now, there are three joys brought before us here. There is the joy of the servant. There is the joy of the saint. And there is the joy of the Savior. And Paul, as he looks forward to the coming of the Lord, in chapter 2, he's not now thinking of their conversion. He's not now looking back. The Apostle Paul in chapter 2 is looking forward. That's why I said, in chapter 2, it is our coronation. He speaks about a crown of rejoicing. That's why I said it's associated with the servant's delight, Paul says. What is our hope? Or joy, or crown of rejoicing, are not even ye in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? My brother, my sister, these should be great encouragements to us tonight, shouldn't they? Just to realize that if there is great tribulation to come upon this world, thank God we are not going to be part of it. He is going to deliver us from that coming wrath, and we ought to bow our hearts in deepest gratitude and thanksgiving to God for that. But we not only look back, but we look forward. And Paul says, I'm looking forward to a day when the Lord will come, when we shall all be raptured to glory. And I look out for you Christians. And Paul says, are not even ye our joy, our crown of rejoicing in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and our joy. Quite often over the years, when dealing with subjects like this, oftentimes in ministry, sometimes in Bible reading, the Christian will say, Mr. Dixon, or Jim as I'm known, do you think we'll recognize one another in heaven? And that's, of course, that's a perennial question. Well, I believe, my brothers, my sisters, that we will recognize one another in heaven. I believe that will be one of the infinite joys of heaven, that therefore we shall all have bodies like unto his own body of glory. I believe there will be a personal identity that God has given to us now, and only us. There's never a repeat of you again. Every one of us are different. Every one of us have a personal identity. And God values that identity so much that when we get to heaven, in some way, we are going to bear that personal identity. Now look at it like this. Here's the Apostle Paul, and he's looking to the coming of the Lord. And he's looking to the afterward of that coming. And what does he say? He says to those Thessalonians, when that day comes, and we're all together in heaven, ye shall be my crown of rejoicing. That Paul was looking forward, not only to being in heaven, but to meet that young church again in glory, and to look at them and say, you are my crown of rejoicing. It was Paul who went to Thessalonica. It was Paul who was the first to preach the gospel there. And these converts were the direct result of the prayers and preaching of the Apostle Paul. And Paul was looking forward to that day of recompense, when in heaven he would look upon those young Christians, now glorified, now like their Savior. And he says, in that day, you will be my joy, my crown of rejoicing. Even David had to say of the child, the child shall not come to me, but I shall go to it. Paul, even David in that day, had a longing in his heart that one day he would meet up with that child. You remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, there was the identity of Moses, distinct from the identity of Elijah. And these disciples were talking with Moses and Elijah. Yes, I believe, brothers and sisters, that when we get to heaven, there will be a recognition. So then, in chapter 1, we have the Lord's coming as directly associated with our conversion. In chapter 2, the Lord's coming again, but there it is associated with our coronation. Now let's come to chapter 3. And what does Paul say here? Verse 12 for connection. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love, one toward another, and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Now here says the apostle in chapter 3, it's not now their conversion, it's not now their coronation, but he's thinking of Christian life here and now, and how every department of our life, in our relationships to the Lord, in holy living, in our relationship to our fellow Christians, in pure love, Paul says, let love abound, one toward another. Let it be that you will be presented in holiness before God. Why? Paul would say, please take account of the imminent coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the light of the imminent coming of Christ, it should have a direct effect upon our lives. I believe if the Lord's people were living day by day in the tiptoe of expectancy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, it would radically alter our relationships one to another. Would you like to be out of touch with your brothers and sisters and the Lord to come and never have an opportunity to make it right the one with the other? Then the impetus of the imminent coming of the Lord is this, that it should influence us so that we might have that, as Paul says here in this chapter, that he might make you to increase and abound in love one toward another. My, how it would transform so many of our assemblies. If really we face the challenge, the Lord may come today. It has my last act been to pray for my brothers and sisters, to give thanks for my brothers and sisters, to shake their hands, and to be in fellowship with them. I believe if we really look forward to the Lord's coming as we ought to, every day would be lived as if the Lord was coming today. And if that was really the case, Paul says, in the light of that, let your love abound one toward another. And he says, and to the end that you might be established unblameable in holiness. So you see the effect that the Lord's coming ought to have upon us. Our relationships one to another. And our relationships to the Lord. And then he says, in the light of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming, not for his sins here, but as the other aspect of his coming, that he's going to come with, not just with his sins, but with all his sins. My brother, my sister, there is no partial rapturism here. There is no part of the church going, as some taught earlier in the century, and part of the church to remain behind, to ripen themselves in the tribulation. No, says Paul here, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes with his saints, he will come with all his saints. And I have that word all underlined. And so, there we have the coming of the Lord, and the emphasis in chapter 3 is the emphasis of our practical outliving day to day. Conversion, coronation, confirmed in holiness and abounding in love one toward another. Now come to chapter 4. In chapter 4 it's associated with our consolation. That's why this chapter ends. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. If it has an effect upon us in chapter 1, in chapter 2, in chapter 3, here we have the great program of the Lord's coming in chapter 4. And Paul says, in the light of the great program of the coming of the Lord, the details of how he will come, the details of what will happen when he comes, he says, in the light of that communication, then not only comfort your own heart, but comfort one another with these words. I must be brief here, because as we all know, there's a message in this chapter itself in the Lord's coming. It's remarkable, you know, how the chapter begins. In verse 1 he says, that as ye have received of us, how ye ought to walk and to please God. I call, you know, 1 Thessalonians 4 the Enoch chapter of the New Testament. Because Enoch was translated. Just as the chapter is translated at the end of this chapter. But it says of Enoch, before his translation, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. And it's as if Paul has that in mind. And what he's saying to the saints in 1 Thessalonians 4 is just this. You are going to be like Enoch. You are going to be translated. And the Lord wants and longs that before your translation, you might have this testimony, that you please God. Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. My brother, my sister, these are very telling challenges. These are responses that should find an echo in our hearts, that you and I tonight should not just look at the coming of the Lord as a theory for the mind, but we should realize this, it's a motive for our walk. And I wonder if in the light of the soon coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, I wonder if we are more Enoch-like in character, if we are those who please God, those who walk with God, like Enoch, so that when the moment of transfiguration comes, we are waiting for his coming. Now, very briefly, in this section, I always like to think of it as three great meetings. What do we find in verse 14? If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, them also which sleep through Jesus will God bring with him. So that here is the first meeting. It's a tremendous meeting. It's one that we very seldom pause to consider. The dead in Christ are going to rise first. What a meeting that will be. When the spirit and the soul becomes reunited with the body for the first time. Many of the Lord's dear people have been out with their body for almost 2,000 years. But one day the spirit and the soul will be reunited with that body. Not now a body of corruption, but a body of incorruption. Not a body of humiliation, but a body of glory. Not a body of weakness, but a body of power.
What a moment that will be. I can almost anticipate the thrill of the moment when these loved ones that have gone before in the morning of resurrection suddenly realize that the body has become now reunited with the spirit and the soul. Last year when I was in LA, our good brother Neil and Lila Rogers took me up to Forest Lawn, Glendale, known to you all. And there is a cemetery there. And I just paused at one of the inscriptions in one of those tombs. It was a lady called Lucille Braman, and she lived from 1880 to 1979, 99 years of age. And in that little epitaph were these words, and I'll never forget them. The journey is ended. Thou soul of my soul, I will clasp thee again. And as I read those words, as I stood for a few moments to ponder their meaning, it seemed as if that godly Christian lady realized as the moment of death came near, there would come a moment when the body would say, farewell to the spirit and the soul. The journey is ended. But the body would say, thou soul of my soul, I will meet thee again. And that meeting will be the morning of resurrection. What a meeting that will be when those that have gone before meet up with their bodies once again, bodies of glory, bodies like unto his own body of glory. There is not only the meeting of those that have gone before with their bodies, there is the meeting of those that have gone before with those of us who are alive when the Lord comes. And what does the Bible say here? The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and living shall be caught up together with them. Isn't that wonderful? The very point where we parted from them will be the very, very point where we shall be reconciled and renewed with them. The grave was the final point of departure. That will be the point of restoration. We shall be caught up together with them. And for one brief moment, there will be the meeting of those who are alive with those who have gone before, the dead in Christ raised, and the living changed, and together. And here's the third meeting. Caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Isn't that delightful? Is it any wonder that Paul ends that chapter with those delightful words, wherefore, comfort one another with these words? Then we come to chapter 5. And what does it say in chapter 5 in verse 23? Here it is. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God that your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was not anticipating death. Paul lived his life in the hope of the coming of the Lord. That's why he says in chapter 4, and we that are alive and remain, that the hope of the church is the coming of Christ. And we ought to look on the coming of Christ as if he will come in our lifetime. I was telling the good friend just at the back of the hall before the meeting that death is a possibility for the Christian, but it's not a necessity. We sang, oh joy, oh delight, should we go without dying? The Christian is not looking for death. The Christian is looking for the coming of the Lord. We're just looking at the text there. It's appointed unto men once to die. It never says it's appointed unto the Christian ones to die. They may die. But I'll tell you this. When the Lord Jesus Christ does come, whether it be in our generation or a future, there will be millions of men and women in this world, millions upon millions, depending alone upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they shall never die. They shall escape the first death by the fact that they were alive when the Lord comes. They shall escape the second death because they're relying upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wonderful thought, isn't it? That here we are sitting in these seats tonight, and while death may come to us, The possibility is that we may well be alive when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And Paul says here, it's my longing that your whole spirit, soul and body, not the spirit and the soul up there, and the body in the grave, gnosis, Paul, that's not my longing. My longing is this, that I might be here in the world when the Lord comes, and that God might preserve our whole spirit, soul and body unto the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I called it the consummation. Now you may readily see why we indicated that the Lord's coming in chapter 1 is our conversion. In chapter 2, our coronation. In chapter 3, our confirmation. In chapter 4, our consolation. And in chapter 5, our consummation, our whole spirit, soul and body. And so it's a great encouragement for us to gather round this epistle and to sit with that young church and just to drink in the wonder and the implications of the coming Christ. What a joy that is to us tonight. And you might say, what's going to happen to the world after the Lord comes? What's going to happen? Well, says Paul, there's another coming. It's not a coming to take men and women to heaven. It's a coming that will be a strong delusion on them who believe not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Now let us very briefly, for time is running rapidly, let's just come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And here we're going to deal with the background, not of the coming Christ, but of the coming Antichrist, the one whose coming will be after the working of Satan, and so on. Now, Paul begins this lovely letter in verse 1. He corrects a false teaching. You see, there were false teachers in the early church, and they clogged the heels of Paul wherever he went to distort his ministry, to introduce false teaching, to disturb the saints of God, and they knew this was a young church. And what does he say? Now he says, Paul, we beseech you therefore, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him. So in the one hand, you have the coming of the Lord, the rapture of the church. On the other hand, you have the restlessness of the saints in verse 2. That ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit. There were those false teachers who claimed divine authority, that they were speaking in the power of the Spirit, and then not only divine authority, but human authority, not only by spirit, but by word, and then they even claimed apostolic authority, nor by letter as from us. What? That the day of Christ, well, that word Christ ought to be the day of the Lord, because it's really the day of the Lord that's in view. This, says Paul, that the day of the Lord is at hand, or that the day of the Lord is present. Those false teachers, you see, were instilling into the minds of the young church that they were in the tribulation, and that Paul had no right to tell them that they were going to be raptured before the tribulation began. For he says, all that persecution you're undergoing, is that not the evidence that the day of the Lord has arrived? And these saints were beginning to panic. Why? Because Paul had taught them quite clearly a pre-tribulation coming of the Lord. And now these false teachers had told them that they were in the day of the Lord. And that's why he introduces for us the great truth of the day of the Lord. And what does he say in verse 8? Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day, the day of the Lord, shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now you can read that section for yourself. But if you read down that section, you will find that there are a variety of names and titles given to the Antichrist. Sometimes my brother will say, but you don't read about the Antichrist very often, in fact, the Epistle of John. And I say to my good brother, but please note, there were many titles given to the Lord. And there are many titles given to the Antichrist. I believe that that as there looms up before us the ultimate end times, there will be one Superman that will control world history. And his name is the Antichrist. John tells us about him. Here he is called, now note please, in verse 3 he's called the man of sin. Christ was the man of sorrows. He is called in verse 3 also the son of perdition. Christ was the son of God. What a contrast. The Antichrist, verse 8, that wicked one. Christ was not the wicked one. Christ was the embodiment of all truth. Then we read in verse 11 that the Antichrist is a lie. For this cause God shall send upon them strong delusion, that they should believe not a lie, but the lie. It's the Antichrist. Christ was the truth. The Antichrist will be the lie. And we read about the Antichrist here in verse 4. He exalts himself above all that is called God. In contrast, Christ humbled himself. The Antichrist will exalt himself. In verse 4, he claims to be God. He says in verse 4, sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And Christ had no need to claim to be the Son of God. Christ was God, manifest in flesh. He was Emmanuel, God with us. And please note where the Antichrist finally discovers himself, sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. You know, there are 5 temples in the history of Israel, and this is the 4th. There was the temple of Solomon. There was the temple of Zerubbabel. There was the temple of Herod. There is this temple in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 4. The temple that Israel will yet build in unbelief. Now all the materials in Palestine are ready for that great event. They're even molding all the vessels of the temple. And there are millions of dollars being spent in preparation for the building of a temple in Jerusalem. And there are hearts that are raring to go. Well, it's not begun yet. But this temple will be rebuilt in unbelief. And into that temple one day will walk the Antichrist. And if you link that with Daniel chapter 9, he will in that temple set himself up as their Messiah. And the many shall believe him. And they shall make a covenant according to Daniel 9. And in that, they will seal their judgment. Yes, he will sit in the temple, showing himself that he is God. And he is empowered by Satan, verse 9. And this is what we were talking about. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. And we'll read the next 2 verses because of their implication. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send upon them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned or judged, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. What a challenge this is to us. Whenever the Lord Jesus Christ comes, there are going to be men and women in this world to whom God will send a strong delusion. And who is it? Not those away out in farthest Africa that's never heard the gospel. Maybe the light of the gospel of the kingdom shall reach them, and they might be saved in their millions. Who knows? But there is this great privileged Western Hemisphere. There are men and women who have sat under the gospel and they have willfully rejected it. If the Lord Jesus Christ comes, there is no hope for any man or woman that has listened to the gospel, that has understood the terms of the gospel and have refused it. Upon them, select, God will send a strong delusion. Should this not then encourage our hearts to pray fervently for men and women, to seek to reach men and women with the gospel as we think of this horrendous occasion. We quite often have Bible readings in Biggar, which is somewhere in Scotland. And there's a sister whose husband is unsaved. And he always comes to that week of Bible readings. And he listens into the Bible discussions. And on one occasion, we were talking about this very chapter. He came to me after the meeting and he said, "You know, Jim, I learned a lot tonight." I said, "Did you, Jack?" I said, "I hope you learned how to be saved." He says, "Well," he said, "I know I'm not saved. And I know if the Lord comes that I'll be left. But," he says, "I'll be able to warn the people about what you've been telling us tonight. That God's going to send upon them strong delusion if they don't repent. And so they'll be alive to the situation." I said, "Jack, let me tell you this. If the Lord came tonight, you would be one of the first to have your mind absolutely deluded into believing the lie. Why? Because you know the gospel." I never thought about that. Well, the years passed. And just last year, at the age of 70, he got saved. And he got baptized. And he was brought into fellowship in Butte Hall. And even now he's taking part in the morning meeting. But what a life that man had. But this was his idea, you see. That he thought he had this knowledge and he could disperse this knowledge of the Lord came and he would be like, "My brother, my sister, let me say this. We should pray fervently for men and women who have heard the gospel and are refusing it, because if the Lord Jesus Christ comes and they're not saved, there is no hope for them. It's upon them that God will send a strong delusion." Now, we could go on in this chapter, but I want just to turn you to the book of the Revelation. Very, very briefly. I won't go over my time, I can promise you. Now, tomorrow evening, we are going to consider, I think if my memory serves me right, the two rulers. That's Friday, isn't it? Yes, and then Sunday we'll have the tale of two cities. Well, tomorrow evening we're going to consider the two great rulers. Now, if you just, when it's in my mind, I would like you, between now and tomorrow night, to take time to read carefully, maybe two or three times, Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9 to verse 14. Now, if you can keep that in mind, particularly that section. And then if you read Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, these are the two main sections that we're going to cover tomorrow evening as we think of the two great rulers. Now, you'll understand why I say that to you in a few moments as we rush on. Now, when you come from chapter 6 to chapter 19 of the book of the Revelation, it really brings before us three great crises in the life of the Antichrist. In regard to Daniel's 70th week, if you like, I believe that Revelation 6 to Revelation chapter 19 covers the final 7 years, the 70th week of Daniel. So that in chapter 6, we have the rise of the Antichrist. In chapter 13, we have the career of the Antichrist. And in chapter 19, we have the ultimate destiny of the Antichrist cast into the lake of fire. So that I believe that chapter 6 is the beginning of the week. I believe chapter 13 is the midst of the week. And I believe chapter 19 is the end of the week. Now, just simply, and we can't go through those seals, but you know there was those four sinister horsemen in Revelation chapter 6. And we read there in verse 1 of chapter 6. "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals." And notice, we'll talk about this tomorrow night. "When the Lamb opened one of the seals, I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder. One of the four living creatures say, 'Not come and see.'" And "see" is in italics. "I heard one of the four living creatures say, 'Come.'" Everything is in the control of God. "And I saw, and behold, a white horse." So then you have the white horse, and then you have the red horse, and then you have the black horse, and then you have the pale horse. These four sinister horsemen. Now it's remarkable that you have two white horse riders in the book of the Revelation. The old divines thought this white horse rider of chapter 6 was Christ. And that this was going to be the universality of the gospel. That the world would be converted through the gospel. That the white horse rider would go forth. But of course, that's not the case. The white horse rider in chapter 6 is not the same as the white horse rider in chapter 19. In chapter 19, you have the white horse rider, the Word of God, the Son of God, coming with the myriads of heavenly hosts. So there are two white horse riders, the one in chapter 6, the one in chapter 19. The white horse rider of chapter 6 is the Antichrist. And the other, the white horse rider in chapter 19, is the Christ. So what you have in Revelation chapter 6 to 19 is the final great battle of the giants. It's the two great white horse riders. And here we have those sinister horsemen, and I believe this represents the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. Now, excuse me, Harry. Turn to chapter 12, please. Chapter 12. Verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. The end of verse 9. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now here is the almost the final downfall of Satan. Satan today is the prince of the power of the air. He is the head of a great host of spiritual wickednesses in heavenly places. His kingdom is ranged in the heavens, and he is in full control. And now the day comes when God casts Satan and his angels down to earth, never to ascend up to the heavens again. That was a tremendous crisis. And what do we read in verse 12? Therefore rejoice ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them, and woe to the inhabitants of the earth. This was such a crisis, the moment when the devil is cast down from heaven to earth, never to rise again, that God calls upon the myriads of heaven to rejoice. And he calls upon the millions of earth to be woe. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth. Why? The devil is come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Now look at chapter 13. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise out of the sea. Now, when you're reading Daniel chapter 7, I won't go over this, you please note that the characters of the four beasts in Daniel chapter 7 is exactly identical to the description of this one beast in Revelation chapter 13. What do we find? He had 10 horns, verse 1. Verse 2, like a leopard, feet like a bear, mouth as the mouth of a lion. And if you go to Daniel chapter 7 and read the first 9 verses, you will find one of those characteristics associated with each of those four great world powers. And it seems to me that in the end time, the Antichrist will be so great, so influential worldwide, he will combine in himself all the qualities of those great powers that have preceded them. Now they are all concentrated in one man, this beast. And what does it say in the end of verse 2? And the dragon gave him his power and his seat. The word seat here is throne and great authority. I was telling Bill, I was just outside this morning meditating in this chapter, and my soul was just thrilled when it seemed to me, as I was thinking about Daniel 7 and Revelation 4 and 5, I never saw it like this before, that the devil knows that chapter 4 and 5 of the book of the Revelation, God is going to give to Christ all power and the throne and dominion and a great kingdom, and all of heaven will rejoice. And the devil says, I'll do the same. And when the devil is cast down to the earth in Revelation 12, he, I don't say incarnates himself, but indwells this superman, the Antichrist, with all the qualities of every world ruler that has ever existed. And the dragon says, if God can give to Christ the authority and the kingdom, I'll do the same. And it seems to me as if you could almost see him gathering the hosts of darkness together and saying, this is the final blow. I'm going to abdicate. I'm going to give all my authority I'm going to give my throne. I'm going to give everything to the Antichrist. And that's what he does. That's why verse 3 says, and I saw one of his heads wounded to death. That word wounded is the same word in chapter 5 as the word slain. So you have the slain lamb in chapter 5, and here we have the Antichrist mimicking the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. One of his heads was slain to death. What does it mean? And his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. Note verse 7. It was given unto him to make war with the saints, to overcome him. And power was given unto him over all kindreds and tongues and nations, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. What a graphic picture. Satan cast down from heaven to earth, indwelling this great beast of Revelation 13, who has all those qualities. And the dragon Satan gives him his authority, gives him his throne, gives him everything. Has an imitation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, until the whole world wonders and the whole world worships the beast. This is the final assault. Now, maybe you should just turn to, it won't take us a minute, just turn please to Daniel 7, will you? We'll just point something out here, and then you can develop it at your leisure, and we'll have more to say about it tomorrow night. Now, I said verse 9 to verse 14, but please look, and I'll only say this at verse 13. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Oh, Daniel must have been baffled. A man in heaven, in Daniel 7. But you see, God knew the time would come when the Son of Man would be exalted to the right hand of God. This is the accuracy of prophecy. And so it says, and I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the cloud of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought the Son of Man near unto him. What did the devil give to the Antichrist? Here it is here. And there was given him, verse 14, dominion and glory and a kingdom, the Antichrist. All people, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Isn't that a most interesting comparison? The devil always imitates what God does. And when these final scenes of the book of the Revelation dawn upon us, we find that right to the very end, the devil is going to imitate God and try and outwit him in the end. But I'm confident about this. The devil knows he cannot outwit God. But what is he doing? He's outwitting men. He's causing men to be deluded and to follow the great hosts of darkness, imagining that he is the great Messiah. And so chapter 6, the beginning of the week. Chapter 13, the midst of the week, when Satan is cast down from heaven. Chapter 19, the end of the week. And with this I end. Verse 20 says, and the beast, that's Revelation 13. And the false prophet, that's the second beast of Revelation 13. That wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had not received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image, these both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Think of the glory as the goal of the coming Christ. Think of the awfulness of the goal of the Antichrist. Where is he going to end? He's going to end in Revelation 19 in the lake of fire. Thus, I'm sure you will appreciate with me that these are two memorable comings. The final battle, as it were, of the giants. The coming Christ and the coming Antichrist. The one's relationship to the saved and the other's relationship to the lost. Shall we pray together? Our Father, we bow before thee tonight, and we thank thee for opening our eyes to see a little of the wonders of prophecy and how these things were written almost 2,000 years ago. And we know that when the end times come, they will be fulfilled to the very letter. Oh, strengthen our hearts tonight, and strengthen our faith, that in these tremendous days in which we live, as we look around us, help us to look up and to listen to the voice of the Saviour. Look up, your redemption draws near. And so we ask thee, O God, to equip all our hearts, transform our lives, that when the Lord Jesus Christ does come, we will not be ashamed before him at his coming. Bless thy people gathered tonight. Take all to their homes safely, we ask of thee, in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.